So, Bible study, one of the Bible studies, 8 weeks long, and we're starting in Jonah, and then going to Nahum. Nahum's only 3 weeks. So, for the next 4 weeks, I have you in Jonah. We're going to put Jonah on display. In the next 4 weeks, we're going to showcase a story that highlights an individual. And that individual will act as a representative of God's people, thus helping us learn how the book of Jonah has its own unique contribution to God's plan of redemption. In the story of Jonah, we encounter pridefulness, unwillingness. It's not a book where an outsider welcomes in, or an insider welcomes out an outsider. It's the opposite. It's where an insider, one of God's chosen, won't even lift a finger for those on the outside. This isn't a story where God's man sees a ripe harvest. No, it's he has a hardened heart. In the book of Jonah, we see mercy discarded by God's people, where self-interest is on display, where the church is more concerned with her own callings, her own giftedness, her own way. In fact, it's Jesus. The only time he references Jonah is to indict the people in his era. So Jonah's a story that should make us weep at how sinful we can act and should make us cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me." Jonah is a mirror in which the Spirit of God would have the people of God look at themselves. Let me say that one more time. Jonah is a mirror in which the Spirit of God would have the people of God look at themselves. And that includes you and me. But the book of Jonah isn't just about Jonah. Ladies, the main actor is God. So we have 4 weeks to see God acting, to learn more of God's character, of God's supreme authority, his control, of his grace and his compassion, of God's patience, his justice, and his holiness, of his concern for all nations, and especially in our text tonight, his relentless pursuit of his people. And in all this, we will learn that God is on a mission of mercy. Mercy for his own, and mercy for those who don't yet know him. Mercy for the church, and getting the church to embrace that mercy. Mercy for those who are on the outside. Mercy for you and me. Especially mercy for those who are different than us. Ethnically, socially, nationally, religiously, culturally different than you and me. So we see through Jonah how we can be sinful when it comes to mercy for others. And even through our sinfulness, God still works and gives us mercy. God is on a mission of mercy despite what his people do. So the setting and the problem was last week, as Mom taught us, the first three verses of Jonah. Well, let's quickly review what we've already learned thus far. Mom had us turn back to 2 Kings 14, verses 23 and 25, and there we meet Jonah for the first time. We find out that Jonah lives in pre-exile, meaning he lived when God's people were divided. You had 10 kingdoms in the north and 2 in the south, right? The 10 tribes were Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south were Judah. Jonah was part of the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and the reigning king was King Jeroboam II. Now, we read in verse 24 of 2 Kings 14 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord by maintaining the sinful practices which he caused Israel to commit. Despite this wickedness, God restored Israel's borders using the prophet Jonah. Jonah was faithful, in a faithful servant of God in 2 Kings. God displayed his mercy and sovereignty despite the nation's sins. Now, why am I remembering you of that? The people of God were doing evil just as the people of Nineveh are in our text. We see that in Jonah 1:2, God tells Jonah, "For their evil," meaning Nineveh, "has come up before me." Well, what else do we know about Nineveh? Jonah 1:2 tells us that God calls it a great city. It was a great city because it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So it was an economic hotbed. It was on the cusp of being this world power. It was influential in its commerce, in its education, in its arts, in its literature. Nineveh was a powerhouse. But at the same time, we learned last week how Nineveh was unfathomably evil. The atrocities they committed were abominable. Nineveh was an evil place by the condition of who they were and what they did. And God wants Jonah to go there. The story opens with Jonah, or God addressing Jonah, commissioning him to go preach against the evil injustice in Nineveh. This is the capital city of Assyria and Israel's bitter enemy. God said, "Arise and go." And Jonah, by his actions, said, "No way." Instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah runs in the opposite direction to find a ship going as far west as you could get to a place called Tarshish. So that's the setting and the problem that sets up our text today, the rest of chapter 1. We left off last week with the phrase in verse 3, "but Jonah." Mom pointing out that that "but" is a 180-degree turn that Jonah did to God, a physical and heart turn from God. Those two words represented Jonah's disobedience, and it is Jonah giving in to his human depravity. In our text tonight, we trump those words with "but the Lord." These words are used to express the sovereign grace of God persevering with his people. Our theme in tonight's text is God is on a mission of mercy despite what his people do. I want to convince you that Jonah 1 talks about how God is on a mission of mercy despite what his people do. Now we're going to see this displayed tonight by contrasting the characters. We have the mariners, which I'll sometimes call the sailors, and we have Jonah. So we're going to contrast the mariners and Jonah. And as we contrast them, we will also glaringly see how God is sovereignly working his plan through it all. So our first contrast emerges with the mariner's activity versus Jonah's apathy. The mariner's activity versus Jonah's apathy in verses 4 through 6. And while they're being compared, God is bringing a storm. A tremendous, horrible storm. Let me just reread 4 through 6. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" So the Lord, who had taken the first move by addressing Jonah to go preach, now takes initiative again and hurls a wind onto the sea. But this is no mere display power. He's not just showing power. There's a purpose. This great mighty wind, this tempest, was intended to stop Jonah in his tracks by preventing the ship from making headway. This ferocious storm is raging. Like, please have pictures in your head. You should when you're reading. Raging in a way that the text says in verse 4 that the ship is threatening to break. Now, the men on the boat, these aren't just like weekend recreational sailors, right? No, they're mariners, sailors, seafarers, men who spend their lives, most of their lives, on a sea vessel. These are the physically tough men of the sea who, verse 5 tells us, are afraid. They are experts in what they do on a ship when there's a tremendous storm, and they are afraid. This fear leads them to sacrifice their goods, their livelihood. They lighten the ship up because if the ship's lighter, it won't be blowing over so much. Maybe it won't break. So they cast their cargo overboard, but it did nothing. The storm is still raging. So can you feel the tension in the story? So severe is the storm that these seasoned sailors think they are about to experience the destruction of their ship and lose their lives to drowning. When they could do nothing more, they call out to their gods. Whereas the storm intended God to arrest the attention of Jonah, it causes the mariners to seek spiritual help. Meanwhile, our shift focuses to the comparison of Jonah. Jonah is impervious to its message. Having gone below, out of sight, he neither prays nor offers for help. Instead, he takes advantage of his status as a passenger. Jonah settles down to sleep. His going down is a physical and a spiritual representation. He is indifferent with his life and his call. Not a thought to God at this point. He is apathetic. Jonah shows no interest in the alarming situation. No concern at all. So much so that he goes to sleep. Now, ladies, some of you, sleep is one of the worst things in the world for you because you can't do it or you struggle with it. I have a daughter who has struggled with sleep her entire life. It messes with her mind. There's a whole industry about creams and lotions and gummies and meditations and all sorts of things to help people sleep and calm their mind. And Chrissy's going, I know. Right? That, I mean, literally, there's so much out there because people can't calm their mind to sleep. Now, Jonah has no problem. Not to mention, he's basically on a roller coaster. Can you imagine? Have you ever been on a roller coaster? I mean, a ship, like, I'm trying to figure out, like, what's the closest thing I've been to? Like, I've been on, like, you know, a lake, and it's been, like, choppy waters, but I actually have been out, like, you know, whale watching, and it was choppy, but I'm trying to picture, he is literally moving around like he's in a roller coaster, and he has no problem going to sleep. Like, you really need to meditate on how bad Jonah's heart is for him to be able to sleep in this storm and have no care. I mean, he is just apathetic. When one's life is marked as prayer by prayerlessness, that's an indication of an apathetic heart. He is in no mood yet to listen to God's voice calling him to repentance. It's like a building where the fire alarm is blaring and everyone is scrambling except the firefighter. He's asleep in the recliner. The one who should recognize danger most clearly is the least alarmed. That's what we have going on right here. Jonah's sleep is not a peaceful rest. It is a spiritual numbness. Disobedience dulls awareness. Running from God doesn't remove God's presence. It often makes us less sensitive to it. Oh, how the church, you and me, can be like Jonah. When we are clinging to our sin and running from God, we can be apathetic too. So I, you know, this isn't just me talking to you. This is also me talking to myself. We need to check our hearts, ladies. Maybe this text is meant to rage a conviction in your heart of unrepentant sin even now. So as the storm continues to escalate, the captain finds Jonah. And in the captain's frantic state, he exclaims to Jonah, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice and have pity on us." Now remember, the captain and the other mariners have no idea who Jonah is. They don't know that who Jonah is, if, like, who's Jonah's God. They don't know him at all. They don't know Jonah is a messenger of the true God. And yet the captain speaks better than he even knows. Do you see the irony? Jonah doesn't seem to care if they perish in his slumber. It takes an unbeliever to urge God's prophet to pray. Someone outside of God's people pleading with Jonah to pray to his God. Like, please see, like, the tension. It's building. I'm trying to have you see it. God is on a mission of mercy despite what his people do. And as we move from contrasting the mariners working and praying with Jonah's sleeping apathy, we enter the second contrast of the mariners and Jonah in verses 7 through 10. Here we see the mariners' desperation versus Jonah's disdain. And in this, God exposes the guilty one. Let's look at 7 through 10. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The mariners continue to scramble to find a way to save themselves. The mariners assume the storm must be tied to someone's crime or even possibly unintentional offense. Whatever it is, someone is guilty. Their desperation leads them to hoping that if the culprit is found, somehow things will be put right and they may be granted reprieve from this violent storm. So they cast lots. Now, the casting of lots was familiar in the Old Testament. Many cultures practiced the casting of lots. So they would use a two-colored stone to provide yes-no answers to specific yes-no questions. And in this way, Jonah is implicated. Now, make no mistake, those men threw the lot, but it was God who determined the outcome. Now, up to this point, our boy Jonah has been silent. Jonah didn't even pray when the captain pleaded in his distress. And as soon as the lot fell on Jonah, the mariners had a flurry of questions for him. Tell us why we're experiencing this evil trouble. Who are you? What do you do? Where are you from? What's your country? Who are your people? Jonah can't stay silent anymore. Now, there's more irony. Jonah had to run away from God and was in dire straits because he wouldn't preach to the pagans of Nineveh. But here he was, in spite of himself, doing the very thing with the pagan mariners. I have no idea how many mariners were there. What if one of them was from Nineveh? I don't know. Could be. I don't know. But he's talking to pagans about the Lord right here. God was about to show that his purposes will always be accomplished, even if he so wills it, by one of his obstinately disobedient. Then in verse 9, Jonah speaks. Shockingly, he gives a good testimony. He says, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Ding, 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 ding. The sea. He made the sea. The mariners are like, they're locked in on what he's saying. We even learn in verse 10 that he tells them his story of how he fled the Lord. So this tells us more of Jonah. Jonah was disobedient for fleeing the Lord, but his heart was still a true prophet of God because he pointed the mariners to the only Lord God. Now, Jonah was a sinner, stuck in sinful thinking, but he was still one of God's. And if you are one of God's, you stay one of God's, even in your sin. If you are one of God's, you stay one of God's. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. The mariners heard Jonah's story, and their already fearful state became even more afraid. Now, could they have heard about this Hebrew God before? Could they have heard about Jehovah in their Mediterranean travels? Could they have heard about the God that conquered his people with the plagues and took them out of that bondage and had the seas part to flee the Egyptian army? That he had his people fed as they wandered with the manna and the water. I'm like, could they have heard of this God? I don't know. I have no idea if they had. But this was the Hebrew God who did great things. He's not a weak God. So even if they had never heard of God before, they were experiencing his great power and the danger of this mighty storm. And this God was pursuing them for the sake of Jonah. No wonder they were terrified and asked Jonah, "What have you done?" God is on a mission of mercy despite what his people do. Now, as we look at verse 11 to go to our third contrast, we see the mariners' relentless effort versus Jonah's defiance in verses 11 through 16. The mariners' relentless effort versus Jonah's defiance. And what is God doing? He is saving and he's disciplining in this section. Now, before we... Oh, let me read 11 through 16. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed harder to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it is as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, before we get to the contrast of the mariners and Jonah, you just can't ignore the tension that's rising right now. Back in verse 4, the Lord hurled a mighty tempest on the sea, and the mariners were afraid. Now in verse 11, the tempest has increased in strength and power, growing more and more. Then in verse 13, it grows even more and more and more against them. There's an escalation of danger and an escalation of the mariners' desperation. And now the mariners have learned why this is happening and from who. The desperation and fear is even further heightened, for what could they do? They have no ideas. So they ask Jonah what they should do to calm the sea. When someone asks a prophet, a messenger of God, how do we make things right with God? We'll do anything. I mean, isn't this crazy? You would think Jonah would have some fear. Fear of the growing storm. Fear of his sin being confronted. But nope. He didn't fall to his knees in repentance because of his sin. He didn't tell the mariners to turn to God and reject their pagan ways. No, the response Jonah has is not the right response. He says, pick me up, throw me into the raging sea, and it'll become calm for you because it's my fault. Now, one might say, oh, he sacrificed himself to save them. That's great. Wrong. Totally wrong. Jonah is a prophet. He knows when God's people cry out for forgiveness, God always answers. When God's people cry out for forgiveness, he always answers them. If he cried out to God in forgiveness, that sea would have stopped. But that wasn't Jonah's response to fixing the danger. Rather, he said, throw me over. In other words, Jonah's saying, I would rather die. I would rather die first than get on and do God's will. I'd rather die than be part of his mission of mercy. What defiance, what self-righteousness, what disgraceful ugliness. To the mariners, Jonah's suggestion seems unnecessarily drastic. They had more care and respect for the fellow human being, even though he put them in danger. More concern for another than Jonah had in this whole story. So the mariners rowed harder and harder than before. Not willing to sacrifice Jonah. What a contrast with Jonah. In his disobedience, being quite willing to have all of Nineveh perish. But the mariners' rowing led them nowhere. Their human effort couldn't save them. So the mariners call out to the Lord. They acknowledge Jonah's God, that he is the power of this chaos, and he is the savior of their lives. In verse 14, they plead to God, don't punish us for throwing your man to his death. Jonah remains prayerless. Do you see this? Jonah remains prayerless even in the face of death, while the mariners, completely ignorant to God's word, engage in earnest prayer. Don't miss this. Not only is the storm escalating, the mariners' fear is escalating, but so is the satire. More irony that the prophet, God's voice to others, is silent, but the pagan mariners are in earnest prayer to God. The mariners do what they need to and throw Jonah into the raging sea, and immediately the sea calms. This transformation of the tempestuous sea to calmness is quite awesome. In verse 16, it tells us the mariners feared the Lord exceedingly. That word is said a lot. Exceedingly. The mariners learned of the Lord from Jonah. They come against God's power with the storm, and then the mariners experience the answer to their prayers with the calm of the sea. They recognize their gods were powerless, and Jonah's God, the Lord, had all the power. They make an offering with whatever they have left and vow to do more later. Now, I can't say that they became true followers of God. The text doesn't really elaborate any more than that on the mariners. But what I can tell you is the mariners had a life-changing experience because they had come into contact with the living God. God is on a mission of mercy despite what his people do. And as we end this chapter, what we see in verse 17 is Jonah's preservation. And what is God doing? His control is affirmed. We read in verse 17 that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this really sets up next week's lesson. So that's all I'm going to say about 17, but come back. Because really, you're not supposed to know what else happens. You have to look at Jonah with like fresh eyes. And I hope tonight you saw Jonah in a way you've never seen him before. Now, we've been contrasting the mariners and Jonah this entire time, but the encouragement that you're supposed to, like, leave here with, the hope of Jonah is not found in that contrast. Jonah is such a glaring negative disappointment. His failure makes us long for the one who doesn't fail God's mission of mercy. Jonah points us forward to the one who perfectly obeys and completes God's mission. That is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Where Jonah failed as a messenger, Christ succeeds as God's obedient son. Jonah was the guilty prophet. Jesus is the innocent son. Jonah flees from God. Jesus obediently embraces the Father's will. Jonah causes the storm. What does Jesus do? He calms the storm. Jonah brings temporary calm with his reluctant sacrifice. Jesus brings eternal peace and lays down his life willingly. Jonah resents mercy. Jesus embodies mercy. Where Jonah failed as God's prophet, Jesus Christ succeeded as God's son. And because Jesus obeyed perfectly, God's pursuit of us doesn't end in condemnation, but in salvation. On the cross, Jesus bore the storm of God's wrath so that rebels, runaways, and rowers who can't get anywhere can be saved. So, Courtney, what can we learn from Jonah 1? Well, God pursues his own. You cannot run from him. In Jonah 1, God demonstrates relentless pursuit of his servant by actively blocking Jonah's escape from a divine calling, showing that his grace pursues the disobedient rather than abandoning them. God acts as sovereign initiator, sending a severe storm to break Jonah's rebellion, causing a downward journey to turn into a rescue mission. Ladies, you can't run from God. He won't let you. If you're one of his, he will pursue you. Remember the power of the Holy Spirit's living in you. Now, he could pursue you through a sermon, through reading his word that convicts you. He may pursue you by just having a conversation with another Christian or a Christian confronting you. He could send you a trial. God pursues you in these ways to rescue you, not harm you. Praise God, he is actively intervening for us. Be encouraged that when you run from him, he doesn't give up on you. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, God promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 37:24 states that even if the believer stumbles, they will not fall because the Lord upholds them. In Deuteronomy 31:8, it reinforces that God goes before his people and will not abandon them. So we can learn from Jonah that God pursues his own and you can't run away. You cannot outrun God's pursuing grace. 2, our actions have consequences. And I just want to say I wrote this before yesterday's sermon. So if you were in the sermon, you'd be like, wow, this is super familiar. Disobedience always affects others. In Jonah 1, Jonah's disobedience to God caused a violent storm that endangers the lives and livelihoods of the innocent sailors on board. This account highlights that personal sin sometimes isn't private. It creates a ripple effect that brings chaos, fear, the loss of cargo or livelihood to those surrounding the sinner. The sailors suffer because of Jonah's sin. Have you thought about how your sin affects others? Now, you can have some examples that are obvious. A married couple, one of them has an affair, that radically that sin affects the other person and their family and their kids. Like, that's very obvious. But you might say, well, I haven't had an affair and I don't plan on it. Well, praise the Lord for that. But do you know that apathy part? If you don't put God first, if you don't make striving in your walk a priority, if your children or unsaved family members don't see you being serious about the Lord, do you think they will be? I mean, that's a ripple effect of your sin affecting others. 3, God's plan can't be thwarted by sin. Now, Jonah refused his mission and chose his own way. God's plans are not thwarted by disobedience. Rather, his sovereignty, his grace, and purpose prevail despite human sin. Jonah 1 shows us that human disobedience cannot stop God's sovereign will. And often, God uses the brokenness of our sin to advance his purpose. Proverbs 19:21 states, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Job 41:2 says, I know that you can do all things, and no purposes of yours can be thwarted. Praise God, his mercy isn't limited to our failure. Number four. Now, there's more things. These are just the four applications that I wanted to highlight. If God shows mercy to mariners and rebels, no one is beyond his grace. Jonah hated the Ninevites. Those were his, like, enemies. He hated them so much, he didn't want them to experience God's grace and mercy. Do not think that you might not have a hate towards, might not be a people group, it could just be a person. It could be race, ethnic, spiritual, I don't know. Like, our sins are awful, evil. Idol factories. You could have a bias towards someone and not share the gospel with them because of it. But God's grace is for all. Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that's the Lord talking. So if you're resisting God's will, he may lovingly interrupt your escape. If you're asleep to your sin, he may awaken you through discipline. And if you feel trapped by consequences, even there, God may be working mercy. God is on a mission of mercy despite what his people do. Let me close in prayer. Father God, Lord, I pray that you have stirred in our hearts conviction of sin, if it's there, Lord. I pray that you would empower us to see how you work despite us, and how you don't give up on us, and how your mercy extends to us and everyone. Lord, I pray that you would just do a mighty work in us tonight. In your name, amen.